It's a joy to know that he will take care of you. He'll take care of me. He does do that. And we can rejoice knowing that. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue. We've gotten a little bit derailed in our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, but coming to a few verses, obviously we are benefiting greatly from this because it's a topic that is really something that people, especially in the church, are confused about, and we want to address this a little bit. So in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we're kind of springboarding from a few verses that we'll read here in a moment to talk about the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we've considered really some of the reasons behind where the Pharisees were trying to corner Jesus. We saw that in Matthew 19. Some of the Pharisees came to him and they posed a question. And it says they did that to try to test him. And they asked him about divorce and certificate of divorce. And of course, what they did there in Matthew 19, if you remember from last time, is they misinterpreted Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the first four or five verses of that text. And in that misinterpretation, we have also considered what the Lord says Matthew 2, and addressing that topic as well. One of the interesting things I love our Lord doing, he always says to the Pharisees, have you not read? Yeah. Don't you know what it says in the Word of God? And so he does that. And in Malachi chapter 2, we saw really the indictment of our Lord upon Israel and how they were really kind of perverting the Lord's institution of marriage. And they did that by, really, they were dealing, it says there, treacherously with the wife of their youth. But in saying that, one of the things they were doing is they were divorcing their wives, their Jewish wives that they had had for many years, and then they were marrying pagan women. And of course, one of the indictments there by the Lord is reminding them that your purpose of the Holy Covenant is for godly offspring. So we saw that last time, and we looked at also the origin of marriage. We went back to Genesis, and we looked at that last time. If you missed that, go back and listen to that and get you caught up. But here in Matthew 5, I want to read two verses, and then I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32 are the verses that we've kind of springboarded from. And the Lord says this, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And in case you don't know, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Ephesians 5. And what we have here is Paul is kind of expounding on some things of the Spirit, giving in the context here the giftedness of Christ to the church and then kind of using an illustration, which is really a beautiful one when it comes to marriage and the bride of Christ and so on and so forth. Ephesians 5, let's read, because there's going to be about 10 verses here we want to read. Pick up in verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her from by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And you'll notice he quotes from Genesis right there in Genesis chapter 2. He quotes in verse 5:31 of Ephesians, exactly what the Lord says. And he talks about that being joined, and that word, if you have the authorized version, says cleave. And literally it means welded together. And so right off the bat, we're kind of confronted with the fact that marriage is a picture of Christ in his church. That's one illustration we have. And he calls wives to their role in the marriage relationship. And then he calls husbands in verse 25. And then at the end, he gives that summary and he says in verse 32, this mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I remember many, many years ago, I think this is before we had kids. We will have been married 30 years this August. I remind my wife, it only feels like an eternity. But not for me, but for her. Trust me. So I just want to clarify that real quick. But no, all kidding aside, what a blessed thing it is to have a wife given to you by God. And I remember many years ago, either it was before we had kids or maybe shortly after, and somebody, we were in a small group Bible study, and I was there, and, you know, it was kind of one of those unbiblical, semi-unbiblical studies where what does this verse mean to you kind of thing, and I really don't care what it means to you. I want to know what God says, right? But somebody, the question was a good question. What's the hardest thing that God has commanded you? And it came to me, and I said Ephesians 5:25, to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's probably one of the most difficult things, men, that you can do as a husband. It's one of the greatest callings that we have as well. And then he says again, this, he talks about this mysterion in verse 32, and he's speaking in reference to Christ and the church. And let's keep that in focus, because marriage then becomes a symbol, and that symbol is a defining one, but it's defining for us in a visible way, in a visible relationship with Christ and his church, a relationship between Christ and his church being permanent and being really significant, demonstrably significant, I would say. And the fact that marriage is permanent reveals the truth about Christ and how he views his people. So we even see that in verse 31. If he is quoting from Genesis 2 there, and he's saying that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, then we understand that that permanence also exists with Christ and his church. And of course, the reason it's that way and the reason it should sustain its relationship and do it in that way is because it is an emblem. It's an emblem of Christ and his church. And husbands are to be faithful as Christ is to his church. And so wives are to be faithful also as Christ is to the church. And that's the imagery of this text here in Ephesians 5. And what this does, dear ones, is it kind of lifts marriage, and it lifts marriage out of just a purely human distinction and dimension, and it does it into a divine perspective. And by the way, as a side note to that, that's why man cannot define marriage. That's why government cannot redefine marriage. That's why nobody can redefine marriage. And you have we don't have a government that's out of control. We have a government that's completely off the rails. We have a ruling class that is completely hell-bent on pushing forward the demonic and trying to do everything they can to destroy the family. So be aware of that. And so it's a symbol of a divine institution and that covenant instituted by God. And understand, marriage is not an end in itself. It's not designed primarily for your happiness or my happiness. It's not designed primarily for that. It's designed to be an illustration of really a human level of divine relationship, if you really want to get down to it. Go over to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Because when I want you to know as you're turning there, when you lose that sense of what it really is as defined biblically, what happens is it makes marriage a mundane thing. It makes marriage really kind of a meaningless. We'll talk about this in a little bit, but you know, at some point, if you allow same-sex unions and, you know, different forms of marriage, what you've done is you've not just perverted God's design, and not only have you promoted a demonic mindset, and it really is revealing a reprobate or debased mind is really what it's doing. The other thing you're doing is you're trying to rob God of the glory of what takes place in marriage. And that's a damning thing. it's a damning thing because, you know, why would we even expect the world to understand this? Why are we surprised that the world does what it does? And so, for God's sake, we can expect the church to understand it, hopefully. 2 Corinthians 11, if you're there, I want you to pick up in verse 1, a couple of verses Paul says to the church there. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is a beautiful imagery, and Paul is leaning into that imagery, but he's leaning into that imagery because, for believers, we're united to Christ, and in our union with Christ, that union that becomes a vital union for us, what we see is we have this remarkable connection, this intimate connection. That's why the word foreknowledge is so important if you think about it in the New Testament. The word foreknowledge is not God looking down over the corridors of time from eternity past going, oh, well, I see so-and-so is going to accept me, so I'll put their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, and so-and-so over here is gonna express faith in me, so I'm going to put their name in the back Lamb's Book of Life. That's not what that word means. That word is an intimate word. And then in that intimacy, he foreknew us. It's rooted in the Hebrew word yada, and there's an intimate union. It's the same word that you see from Genesis through where Adam knew his wife, and they had a son. I mean, the word know is an intimate know, and that's what yada means. So we see this illustration further. We see it in Revelation 19, and we see it again in Revelation 21. I'm not going to turn there, but The interesting thing is that the writer of Hebrews even says in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is really honorable in all. And the reason why that is because it's the greatest honor that it proclaims to the world of what God's design is. This is, why do you think Satan wants to destroy the family? Because it's God's design, you see. He wants to destroy your children because he knows he can get that accomplished in that way. That's why you got to protect your children's minds, and you got to protect what goes into the eye gate and the ear gate and so on and so forth. And when you go right back to the very beginning, God designs marriage in Genesis, that two people becoming one. Go over to Matthew 19. We'll flip there for just a second, because then it's this emblem of God's relationship, and it's a beautiful thing. And please understand, as you're turning to Matthew 19, that's why when the Pharisees asked the Lord as to why Moses gave a bill of divorcement, this is how he replies in Matthew 19. Look at verse 8. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And so we saw from last time that this is God's perspective. And this is why we also saw in Malachi 2 that we hear God declaring that he hates divorce. So for whatever reason, regardless of the reason, divorce violates that imagery of God. It's designed for marriage and violates that marriage itself. So for our time this morning, we're just going to take the premise of Scripture and we're just going to carry this out. We're going to do this, Lord willing, today. And then we want to do that next time because we want to get into an understanding of some of the standards by which God does give his word as not just applying to the design of marriage, but also divorce and remarriage. And that's a big topic. And I told you there's basically four places that people land on that. And we'll go through that again next time. But let's go over to Matthew 5 again. And let's go back to our text for a moment. And the reason we need to do this is because, again, few subjects are as confusing to so many people in the context of the church as this one. And a lot of different things are taught. And to be clear, I'm not here to give you my opinion. I hope you don't want my opinion. I'm not interested in mine either, just so you know. I'm not interested in yours. I'm interested in God. So this hopefully will be clear as we go through it. And maybe just to remind you as well of the complexity of the topic of not just marriage, but divorce and remarriage. It's not due to the fact that God isn't clear. That's not why people are confused. It's because sin has just continued to muddy the water. And it just seems to sometimes get muddier and muddier. And it's due to the fact to that, not just that, but it's also so muddled that we tend to be able to unthink of things, or we're able to not think of things in terms of the complexity, the simplicity, the clarity of the Word of God as the mind of God is revealed to us. And so Matthew 5, as you know, our Lord is confronting the religious leaders. He's confronting not just them, he's confronting the kind of the horrific teaching that the multitudes have received from the religious leaders for some time. And he wants to show them their supposed standards of righteousness is completely inadequate. Jump up to verse 27. You'll see where he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And when he's alluding to something here, he's alluding to the fact that they had kept the legalistic features of adultery. You have not outwardly committed adultery, therefore you think you're righteous. You haven't performed the act of adultery. You've been taught not to commit adultery, and that's great. Commend you for that. But just because you didn't do the act doesn't mean you're not an adulterer, because he says in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So what the Lord is saying to them is simply, it's just not enough to maintain an external righteousness. You can't maintain some kind of external and expect yourself to be righteous before God, because if you've ever had the thought, and in carrying out that thought, you may have avoided adultery in the terms of the outward act, but you've committed it again and again in your heart. And that's what he does. He goes on to further illustrate that very point of adultery, but then he goes into verse 31 and 32 in a few verses, and he addresses them this way. "It was said." It's been said. You've heard. Six times in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to confront them and say, "It's been said," or "You have heard," combating the oral tradition of the Pharisees, the oral tradition of the Talmud, and the things that they had piled up to give them loopholes in order to be able to divorce their wives. Verse 31, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, we've seen that, and we've taught that divorce was valid for any reason from them. We've seen them do that. And that was based on rabbinic tradition, by the way. And so it was only necessary. All you had to do was just make sure the paperwork was right. You get the paperwork right, you know, keep the technicalities, abide by the external, you'll be righteous before God. That's basically what they taught. And that's why in going back to Deuteronomy 24, they so misrepresented what it said there. Then that's the way the rabbis interpret it. And you could, you know, I joke about any lawyers here, by the way? Any attorneys? Okay. I joke with my attorney this way, so I can joke with you. But, you know, I tell them, you know, ask two attorneys a question, you get four answers. Same with the rabbis. Ask two rabbis a question, you get four answers. And so, you know, that's the way that they taught. You see this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because he taught with such clarity, they were amazed. The crowd was amazed at what he was teaching, because he was teaching as one with authority. That's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They haven't been taught that way. And so that's why turning around the meaning of Scripture and forcing that there could be divorce is why in Matthew 19 they asked him why. Why did Moses command giving a certificate of divorce? So they saw it as a permissive thing. They saw it as a loophole. And it was so easy for them to get a divorce. They didn't need to commit adultery. All they had to do was divorce their wife for any reason. And so all they did was a little paperwork, sign on the dotted line, right? And so you could do that and have any kind of relationship they wanted with somebody else. And so what he is doing here is he's confronting that. He's confronting them with not just the proper interpretation of what Deuteronomy 24 says, but he's basically showing them that they're really adulterous sinners. And being adulterous sinners, that's why he says what he says in verse 32. And so that issue, I can just imagine the look on the faces of the people when he says what he says in verse 32. you marry a divorced woman, you commit adultery. What? You're calling me an adulterer? And that's basically what he was doing. And so the issue is that every time you turn your wife loose, every time a divorce happens, you force her into adultery, and you're making, really, you're guilty of adultery. Whoever marries her is guilty of adultery, and whoever marries you is guilty of adultery. So you basically have adultery going on all over the place, and it just kind of compounds. And that's why the water gets so muddied. And so this whole section here, just as a reminder, reveals that they are adulterers in spite of what they claim. And he's just kind of just ripping off their mask of external righteousness. He's revealing their hearts. And the whole point here is that it leads to adultery. It's sequential, by the way. It's sequential. It leads to adultery. And you can say, you know, that, you know, I'm not an adulterer. You can say that. But you're an adulterer in your heart. And in your divorce, he's basically telling them, you're doing what's misrepresented by the Word of God. You're just misrepresenting the Word of God. And all you're trying to do is fit this into your own whim. And by the way, don't we see people doing that all the time with the Word of God? This has been going on for millennia. They're PCers. They like to pick and choose Bible verses that they can support. And that's what the rabbis were doing. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And by the way, God never condones this, as you know. He refers to it indirectly in Deuteronomy 22. We didn't read that. You can read that for yourself. It's referred to in Leviticus 21. It's referred to in Isaiah 50. You can go back and read those chapters. I encourage you to do that along with other places. But in all the references to divorce, whether directly or indirectly, understand, he never sanctions it. And he doesn't sanction it. He doesn't command it. So that's why their perversion is twisting the Word of God here. And he only acknowledges it exists as a concession. Why does he acknowledge it exists? He's acknowledging its existence because they're a sinful people. That's the only reason why. God knows. God knows divorce is a kind of a socio-political feature within human life, within human living. But it's designed really to regulate the inevitable results of sin. And I want you to think with me for a moment, because originally adultery was punishable. How was it punishable? Do you remember? By death. We talked about that last time, didn't we? It was by death. And you would certainly think about it this way. That would certainly dissolve a marriage, wouldn't it? I mean, if you want to dissolve a marriage, that's one way to dissolve a marriage. Death does away with marriage. By the way, Romans 7, you can read what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 7. It's kind of clear there. We'll get into 1 Corinthians 7, Lord willing, next time. But in cases where death doesn't take place, somebody commits adultery, but death didn't take place, like the Jews' situation, like the Jews in the time of our Lord, where he had no power to take life. And by the way, that power was not granted to them. That power was by the Roman government, by the Roman hierarchy. That's who had the power. They didn't have the power to do that. That's why even in Jesus' trial, mock trial, they put him forward. The Jews couldn't crucify him. They had to submit him to Rome in order for him to be crucified, you understand? So that power didn't exist with them. So they weren't stoning people for adultery anymore, although they attempted to. They even attempted to set up Jesus, remember, in John's gospel. And they dragged the woman out, but they're supposed to drag both out. So as I think I mentioned that in passing once, that they were basically setting him up to try to trick him. And of course, you know, they all dropped their stones. He who commit no sin, drop, you know, cast the first stone. Of course, they all start dropping it. And so that was not in the Jews' power. So technically, they couldn't take the life of an adulteress or an adulterer in their time. So what's the alternative? If death didn't take place, divorce was an alternative, and we see that. And by the way, that's why in Matthew 1:19, even in the case of Joseph and Mary, while they were just betrothed, in a time when death would not have been the consequence of adultery, Joseph has a choice to put her away. And he says there, he's contemplating putting her away privately. Remember, he didn't want to cause shame because he loved her. And so that was a way of saying divorcing her. So the point's pretty simple. If you divorce your wife for anything less than adultery, you defile her, and you can never take her back again, because she's been defiled as an adulteress. And you're not to marry an adulteress, even though you've made her one in that sense. So what the Old Testament is saying is in trying to stop divorce, showing it leads to adultery, and adultery in a marriage at that time led to death. And when there were times, for example, in Israel's history when death did occur, divorce became an alternative, but it was only an alternative at that point. And so really, in the sense of the Old Testament, it recognized divorce would happen and would occur, but it tolerated it. So why did it tolerate that? It only tolerated it as an alternative to execution. That's it. And by the way, a better option than divorce would be to forgive and redeem the guilty adulterer or adulteress, the guilty partner, right? And Hosea reveals that. Let's think about that. Let's think about it. And I think that can help us, because you have, in some respects, this permission for divorce becoming codified, becoming law, as it were. It was a civil law. And so permission for divorce was a law in Israel's statutes. They put that right in their writings. And it was all designed to meet really the practical means of applying something to imperfect, sinful people. That was it. And the teaching of Genesis, as we saw, the two becoming one flesh, that was not a law. That was an ideal, you see. That wasn't codified. So you have the indissolvability of a union of marriage originally designed by God as the ideal. So divorce, even for adultery, was simply a law. The ideal is far higher than that. Jesus taught the same thing. He took marriage back to God's ideal, by the way. And so he's doing this in the Sermon on the Mount. He's reiterating to the people. He's reiterating. He's confronting the Jewish leaders. He's confronting the rabbis and the Pharisees. And he's reiterating to them that what the Old Testament taught is what the Old Testament has taught all along. The only difference is you've twisted it. You've perverted it, you see. And so he's reaffirming the standard, which hasn't changed. And by the way, because we're on this topic talking about divorce, this is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7. It's a word, chorizo, and it literally is the word for divorce. And it's used at least three times there. It's, by the way, a rare word in the New Testament. So you have three texts in the New Testament. You have the context and it being used in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and then, of course, 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll see another time. But all three even use different verbs as well to indicate that whether it's desertion or separation or in broken engagement, that's not the issue. The issue is divorce. People try to work around it by saying other things. By the way, Mark 10 says the same thing. Listen to what Luke says in his gospel. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery, Luke 16:18. And so that passage, along with Mark 10, verse 11, by the way, they do not have an exception clause. It doesn't say except for adultery. Unchastity, right? Immorality. They don't say except for the cause of. And so people say, well, it doesn't say it in Mark. It doesn't say it in Luke. How many times does God have to say it? I mean, once, right? And that's something that we didn't cover, but I just need to mention it. Because of the discourse, even in Matthew 19, where the Pharisees try to trap him, if you go back there for just a moment, go back to Matthew 19. I just want to point one more thing out and just to kind of maybe fill in some gaps that we've possibly have left. This is that passage that represents their misinterpreting of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in that misrepresentation, they want to trap him. Remember, they thought they cornered him too. And I think in reading I think it was MacArthur in his commentary, he made an interesting comment. He said the reason they're trying to trap him on this topic is because of what they did to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was beheaded because he was telling Herod that you're committing adultery. Well, of course, he didn't like that. So they actually were probably thinking if we can trap him here, maybe we can get him to be beheaded because he's insulting Herod. I think that might be a possible explanation. Maybe they figured that out. So Matthew 19, if you're there, remember he's pointing back to Genesis 2. They're trying to put him in a, paint him in a corner, as it were, addressing their question, but their ignorance really emerges. Pick up in verse 4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason shall his father and mother be joined to his wife, and the two shall be become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now stop there for a moment, because right after that discourse with them, you have to realize his disciples got it. They knew exactly what he was saying. In fact, they were probably getting a little bit nervous. Maybe their palms were starting to sweat a little. They were getting a little bit weak in the knees if they were standing up. Because if divorce is the only concession to an evil and adulterous generation in society, if that's something that is the only last-ditch alternative for fornication, for immorality, and other than marriage being permanent, it's better not to get married because you might have made a mistake, and then guess what? You're stuck. And look at verse 10 of this chapter. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." They knew exactly what he was saying. In verse 11, he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." In other words, that's fine. You could say it's better not to marry. But here's the thing. Not everybody can handle that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7. I wish you were all like me. Paul likely lost his wife at some point. I know we all talk about Paul being single. But when he says he was a Pharisee, he had to have been married at some point. So it's likely that he lost his wife being considered a Pharisee. You could not have been a Pharisee unless you were married. So at some point he becomes single. He embraces the gift of singleness. He says, "I wish you could all be like me, but not everybody can accept this." You see, Jesus is saying the same thing. And look at verse 12, what our Lord says, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." In other words, there are some people for various reasons who can handle singleness. Not everybody can. And the point the Lord is making is just know when you go in, when you're going in and you're going in on the right terms with the commitment to stay, understand something, to stay there and staying there, if not, because what happens is divorce breeds adultery. And I want you to understand something. I've seen this more than I can even count. And I'm telling you that from personal experience. I can't unscramble all the stuff that comes to me at times. I can't do it. It's like trying to put toothpaste back in the tube. Once it's out, it's out. It can't be done. And you know, people will say to me, "Well, you know, this happened and then that happened, and you know, he said this and she said that, and this is what they did." And I understand that. How do you put that back in the tube? And if you think about it, whenever there's a divorce, our Lord is saying there's going to be adultery all over the place. And because of that, everybody involved in this is because remarriage will be inevitable. Typically, that's the case. But with no legitimate grounds for divorce, a remarriage is adultery. Except Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Except for the cause of what? Immorality and chastity. Immorality is the word porneia. And again, you hear people go, "Well, he didn't say that in Mark's gospel. He didn't say that in Luke's gospel." That's true, but again, how many times does God have to say something to make it true? And even some people will even argue to the point and say, "Well, he didn't say it like this in those gospels, but he did say it in Matthew." He did say it in Matthew. And every time God talks about divorce, he doesn't have to say everything there has to be said about a subject to understand that. And you know what he says in Luke has some things, Luke makes some comments that Mark doesn't make, and Mark makes some comments that Matthew doesn't make, and that's because we have multiple witnesses of the same thing. You have a car accident out here, you're pulling out of church, you got three people see the accident, they each give a testimony, and each three are going to describe something slightly different about the exact same true events. And do you know that whether you have a passage on divorce in Matthew 5 or Matthew 19 or Mark 10 or Luke 16, every one of them deals with the features of divorce and remarriage that the others do not all deal with, because you have multiple witnesses. And so there are some specifics that aren't in other places. And why is that? Because each writer has a specific plan, inspired by the Spirit of God, breathing out words from the Spirit of God, as it were, in order to have this multitude of witnesses. You see, so I have to tell you that in some regards, the Spirit of God is accomplishing a specific purpose in every context of every passage. Whatever it is, whatever you do, do not, whatever you do, never force God to say everything on every subject every time it comes up. And you see, the exception clause isn't a major issue, is it? He's not making a great announcement. Hey, get divorced for fornication. Get divorced for pornea, for immorality, for unchastity. He's not making a declaration there. He's not. His announcement is basically divorce creates adultery except for the cause of fornication. That's what he's saying. And that's just sort of a concession, because it's unreasonable for people to assume that because the Lord didn't say it everywhere, he didn't mean it. And of course, this one exception the Lord makes for divorce is where there is fornication. And where there's fornication, there's technically a cause for divorce. And what he's saying is that divorce leads to adultery unless the divorce was the result of fornication. So you have the word used here. And again, I just need to point out the word used there is pornea. And that word is where we get the word pornography. And that means it's the sum of what it means in just a few words. It literally means every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. That's exactly what it means. And if the word means every kind of shameful, sinful sexual intercourse, then it has to encompass adultery, because that's one kind. And by the way, in the context, it's also clear that he has in mind adultery because the whole passage is about marriage. That's what the whole passage is about. That's what marriage is discussed on when it comes to Deuteronomy 24. And so then why use the word pornea? I mean, why would he even use that word? I have to wonder why, because pornea is a bigger word. That's one thing. And adultery means sexual relationship with a person outside of your marriage, and that means a sexual relationship with anybody, a woman, a man, or anything. It even includes bestiality, and the law addressed that as well. And it has to do with incest, it has to do with sodomy, it has to do with homosexuality, it has to do with prostitution and harlotry. All is encompassing there. And all of those things, during or after marriage, all of it. And that's a term that's general enough, and so it kind of encompasses the whole shebang, as it were, the whole deal. And I think that's probably why he uses it. And he probably uses it because a divorce is not only technically allowable when your partner has a relationship with somebody else, but a divorce is technically allowed when your spouse has any kind of unlawful sexual relationship with anybody or anything else. You see, whatever. Because all of those things in the Old Testament brought the death penalty. They all constitute the sum of violation. And so when you have that term fornication, commonly used to encompass the word adultery, listen, you can't split hairs on that. You just can't. Let me give you two places where it's used exactly that way. One is in Jeremiah 3:1. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 3:1. The prophet Amos says something similar, and he says this in Amos 7:17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. And so he uses the exact same word there when he uses the word harlot. And by the way, in both cases, whether it's Jeremiah 3, whether it's there in Amos, it's the word of an unmarried woman in an adulterous relationship. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that that Hebrew word for fornication is to commit adultery or every form of unchastity that could be included. So it's encompassing, isn't it? And so you have all the leading scholars, all the leading Hebrew and Greek scholars on that word. Pornea is the same thing, used the same way. And so reading for this, according to one Greek scholar, Alfred, if you have Alfred's commentary, Greek commentary, fornication has to be taken to mean sin not only before, but after or during marriage. Has to be encompassing. And then, and by the way, Thayer says the same thing in the Greek dictionary, and that's pornea, includes adultery. It has to be encompassing of that. All of the scholars say the exact same thing. And so the Jews in Israel, where they were to put to death for acts of fornication, that took place not just before, but after marriage. And so the death penalty was imposed, and it was imposed on marriage used for incest and sodomy and bestiality, every aspect of forbidden sexual acts. So all you have to do is read even just Leviticus 20. It's all there. All those things. All of it brought the death penalty. Go over to 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment, and you'll see, and you can do a word search on this yourself, and you'll see this pretty clearly, I think. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. I just want to show you a verse there. Then I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 5 for a moment and then maybe wrap this up for our time this morning. Like I said, just trying to fill in some of the gaps that may exist from the previous couple of messages. 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to notice verse 8. Paul says, nor let us act, what? Say it. Immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, let me ask you a question. If he's saying that some of them acted immorally, is he referring only to married Israelites? No, he's not. Of course not. And then when he says, neither let us commit immorality or fornication, is he only referring to unmarried Corinthians? No. You see, it's all encompassing. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Go back a few chapters. And by the way, same thing, you see this in other places. 1 Corinthians 5, this is the chapter where Paul is addressing a sin that is being allowed within the context of the congregation. You have a man who is having an adulterous affair with his stepmother. And of course, Paul is dealing with that. It's an unfortunate thing. We've gone through that. That message on 1 Corinthians 5 is in the archive. You can go back and listen to that. But I just want you to notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, it is actually reported that there is what? Immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. That's a gross example. That's a gross example and illustration of this within marriage. So you can't make that word mean something other than within a marriage. It has to include that. And so what does fornication mean? Well, it has to be a general view, an overarching view of what this unlawful, shameful sexual activity is. And so technically, that has to then result in death, technically, if we were to look under the law. And so if death is not incumbent in the situation, then divorce is the technical option. It's the technical option. Why? Well, I don't believe for a second that God wants someone to endure some horrific pains as a victim of an unfaithful spouse. I have counseled many, more than I can count. And when you have an unrepentant spouse, it's a horrific thing. It's a horrific thing to live under. So God allows this as a concession of what? Concession to the evil that men commit. And so from the beginning, it was not so. That's what he says. Never was. Never my original plan. And if at all possible, dear ones, by God's grace, The best thing to do is, if a wayward spouse repents, is do lean on God's grace to forgive them if they're repentant. And I have a pastor friend, a few of you may have met, his name is Fred. Him and his wife are in, I want to say, Mason, south of Lansing. They pastor a church there. He's a great man of God. He's a Doctrines of Grace guy. I'm trying to remember the name of the church, but he has a wonderful testimony. His wife did stray in their marriage. This is years ago, and she repented, and he forgave her. And they have a beautiful marriage, and what a great testimony to the grace of God. And so even that is forgiven. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. So, but understand something. If they don't repent and you can't do anything about it, that option exists there. And even though he doesn't advocate divorce, he admits there's times where it doesn't lead to adultery. And by the way, that's all he is saying. And I believe there are times where it doesn't lead to adultery and remarriage. And that's something that we're going to pick up with next time, because there are times where you might be the innocent party in a divorce and you've tried everything you can in your power to reconcile by God's grace, and maybe even to redeem and to forgive and put it all together, and it just doesn't happen. Well, that's something that we need to discuss, and we'll do that next time. I don't think it's wise to open that can of worms this morning, because it's going to probably, we need a little time to unpack that. So Lord willing, we'll do that next time. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity for us to gather and maybe just do a little bit of a Bible study here regarding your word on this subject. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for the graciousness by which you have granted to us to be here this day. Watch over our brothers and sisters who can't be with us, many who are sick. We praise God for a new baby, for Ryan and Virginia, Lord. We thank you for them and their family. Watch over and keep them, Father, please. And Lord, those who are ill, we pray for healing. Ask that you restore their bodies, Lord. And for our time together now, Lord, as we go and meet, Father, may that be pleasing to you in all we do and say, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Without that, Father, we would be lost. And I pray for those who are apart from Christ, young or old today, Father, that your spirit would convict them of their sin. You would draw them unto yourself, and they would recognize how they have violated you as a holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. We thank and praise you, Father, for being who you are and what you have done for us in Christ's name. Amen.